Father, on this Easter Sunday, we thank you again for our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Precious to you, because you called him this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And Father, he is precious to us. He is our beloved Savior. Grant that we might spiritually hear him and see him by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight the deity of Christ. Basic Christian Doctrine number 27. Before we get started, a reminder that we did do a 10-week series in the adult class a couple of years ago, and we have much more detailed notes on this out in the foyer in case anybody wants a lot more information. So we're just covering the basics tonight, as we're doing in each of these studies. Number one, Jesus Christ is explicitly called God. You ever do battle with a hardened Jehovah's Witness or somebody that says Jesus isn't God? I had a phone call from one a few weeks ago from Texas or New Mexico, somewhere down south. He phoned me about something else and got to talking. And I think he'd used to be Baptist or Church of Christ or something. And somebody came banging on his door and he started listening to them. And he said, well, you know, I think they got something right here. So I said, do you mind if I send you something in the mail? So I sent him that thing I had of 75 proofs of the deity of Christ. I said, Mustard, you're talking to the wrong guy. You're not going to convince me Jesus isn't God. He is God, God, God. He is fully God. And, of course, he threw some of the objections that we're going to look at tonight. Well, didn't Jesus say the Father is greater than me and things like that? And he said, well, God's his Father and you're not your own Father, are you? And I said, no, but if my Father is Daniel and I am son of Daniel, that makes me Daniel. We're talking about the nature, not the person. And we went round and round. It was like this guy just could not see. I said, well, the scripture said, so I sent him that outline. Who knows what will ever happen to that? Anyway, number one tonight is Jesus Christ is explicitly called God in several places. Let's turn to just a few of them here. Turn to John chapter 1. I've been collecting proofs for the deity of Christ in view of writing a book on the subject and collecting approximately 100 proofs of the deity of Christ. And the first, 10 or 12 is where Jesus is explicitly called God, where God, the word God is used of him, and so there's no question then. Then there are a lot of implicit places as well. Now, the first one, of course, is John 1:1, which Jehovah's Witnesses argue about and say, well, this means Jesus, the word was a God. Well, he's a God, he's a false God, because there's only one true God and many false gods. But it says here in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word, Word, is one of Jesus' names. We looked at that in an earlier study. He's the revelation of God, the living Word of God. And it says here the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's one of the explicit places to turn to. Now, if you want to use this to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to be ready to argue about that, even though they don't know what they're talking about. So I usually suggest three or four of the other passages that they're not accustomed to dealing with and say, well, what do you do with this verse? Turn over to John 20:28. This was on a week after the first Easter. Jesus comes to Thomas, behold my hands and feet. And how did Thomas respond? He said, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He was confessing this to the Lord Jesus. You are really risen from the dead. And his faith in the resurrection moved him also to see that Jesus was God in the flesh. He calls him my Lord and my God. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses and others will look at this and say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. Well, I said, well, if it doesn't mean what it says, just what does it mean? And you'd be surprised what they sometimes take it to mean. One of them is that they say, well, Thomas, it's kind of like a person that gets all excited, or like you hit your finger with a nail and you start taking the Lord's name in vain. They say that's what Thomas was doing. He's like, oh, my Lord, my God. Well, he wasn't doing that. Notice what the text says. Thomas answered and said to him. He wasn't taking God's name in vain. He was speaking to Jesus and calling him my Lord and my God. And so he is Lord and God. If there's any question, if Lord is saying that he is God, that he uses the second term and says, my God. So this is another explicit time where Jesus is called God. Turn to another one, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, this is another one where it depends upon which translation of the Bible you use. What translations do we have here tonight? New King James. Anything else? Marion, that looks like the old King James. Any NIVs in here tonight? No. Good. Okay. It does make a difference. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul gives us a poem, hymn, as it were. It's very lovely here. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. Obviously, it's talking about the Lord Jesus here and a certain order of his life. He was manifested in the flesh. It's his birth, justified in the spirit, probably referring to the resurrection, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and so forth. But the first phrase there, God was manifested in the flesh. Now, I made reference to the NIV and some of these other ones. They don't render that, God was manifested in the flesh, because there's a slight variation in some of the manuscripts. By far, most manuscripts read, God was manifested in the flesh. But probably because some early heretics tampered with that verse, it comes out something like, he was manifested in the flesh, meaning Jesus was manifested, but not God. Jesus is not God. But actually, the manuscripts are very explicit. But even if you do take it to be he, you got to ask, he who? Anybody know what an antecedent is? Whenever you see a personal pronoun, Stacy?
I was going to say it means the same thing. But that's
not no, you're close. When you see like a personal pronoun, he, you say, well, who's the he it's talking about? It says she. Well, who's the she? And you look for some reference to a woman earlier in the passage. So even if it is he, you'd say, well, who he? He who? And you find that you'd have to go back all the way back to verse 13 to find reference to Christ Jesus. But the immediate antecedent, the one nearest to us talking about, is in verse 15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so it's referring back to that. So whether it's you're saying the Greek means God or he, it is either way it's referring to God. God was manifested in the flesh. Another reference, 2 Peter chapter 1. Another explicit reference. And on this one, there is no variation on the manuscripts concerning the Greek. Very explicit. In fact, almost every translation renders it pretty much the same because it's very simple, almost baby Greek. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, that's referring to two persons, God and Savior Jesus Christ. No, it really isn't. Not in the Greek and not in the English either. For example, you notice it doesn't say of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God and Savior both refer to Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can give you an illustration like this. If we were in Washington and somebody from Germany was saying, what is so special about the White House? We would say something like, well, that's where our president and leader lives. Now, we're not talking about two people there. And you might say, well, what? The president is Bill and the leader is Hillary. But no, we don't mean that. We would be referring to one person by reference to two things. We'd say, our president and leader, Bill Clinton. Now, that's the same sort of construction here. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not referring to two people, but two titles describing one person. Because you notice it has two titles, God and Savior, and then one name, Jesus Christ. So it's the same sort of construction in English as it is in Greek. Now, we find the same thing over in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are two or three other places like that. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there's Matthew 1:22. Jesus, when he was born, the angels said, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's his name. Let me show you one or two other ones that are explicit. 1 John 5. Again, a slight variation in some of the English translations. Because the personal, the pronoun there is usually translated as a person, but in rarer times it would be an it. But to look at chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the verse is obviously talking about Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, what is the this? It's probably more accurately translated, he is the true God and eternal life. And obviously that would be referring to Jesus Christ. Because it would be saying the same thing twice. A tautology to say God is the true God in eternal life. That's like dotting an I twice. So it would be saying this. Well, He is the true God and eternal life. And who is that? His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. So there's an explicit reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. I give you one more. Hebrews chapter 1. While you're looking at that, I'd also remind you of Isaiah 9, 6, where it predicts the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and so forth. And it calls Him the Mighty God. So there's another reference. But here's another one, very, very explicit. Hebrews chapter 1. And the whole chapter is talking about the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. And so on and so forth. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, that's quoting one of the Psalms. And it's referring to the Son. Now, a couple of the older translations used to render this, Thy throne is God forever and ever. Now, wait a second. God is somebody's throne? No, the person that sits upon the throne is greater than the throne. But if God is the throne, who is greater than God that has the audacity to sit on God and to claim authority over Him? No. The Hebrew and the Greek are, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you look back in the Hebrew Psalms that this is quoting, it's referring directly to God, worshiping Him. But this is applied to the Son. To the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there's another reference, explicit reference. Jesus is explicitly called God. He's 100% God. He's not part God. He's not a lesser God. He's not one of many gods. He is God. Number two, Jesus said that He was God. So it's not just other references. It's from His own mouth. What a person says about himself is very significant. I once debated a Muslim arguing on this, and he says, God has no son, Jesus isn't God, and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, Jesus said He was God. And you see, they have high reverence for Him. They say He's the second greatest prophet of all time, second only to Muhammad. And of course, I didn't tell him my view of Muhammad, but I said, you believe Jesus was prophet? Oh, yes, great prophet. And I said, then what he would say would be true. That's right. Jesus said He was God. And this guy could not grasp that. He said, but He was a prophet. And He was not God. I said, but if He's prophet, He must be telling truth. And he said He was God. No, He could not. And I showed him a few places. He says, he could not say that. And I said, it's right here in black and white. And he said, I don't know what to say about that. Well, there are places in each of the four Gospels recording where Jesus asserted He was God. But you especially find it in the Gospel of John, which some say is the most cosmic Gospel, the one that is most heavenly. More referring to His deity than His humanity. The other ones refer probably more to His humanity, but don't exclude His deity. Now, there are several ways in which Jesus said He was God. One of which was when He frequently used the name I Am of Himself. You remember that was the name God Himself gave to Himself in the burning bush. Moses said, well, who are You and who shall I say sent Me? And God says, I am that I am, and go and tell them I Am has sent Me to you. And that sort of phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. We looked at that months ago, and we looked at the names of God. And so that's what the word Jehovah means. I am of Himself. He is the one that is. And Jesus used that holy name of Himself. Sometimes in these little phrases like, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. Can you think of any other ones like that where Jesus said, I am something? Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But think of the phrases where He said, I am something.
The Alpha and the Omega.
Divine, Alpha and Omega. I am the door.
He said to
Pilate.
He says, as you say, I am.
Well, that's an interesting phrase. He says, it is as you say, or you say that I am, which is kind of an interesting phrase. I used to wonder about that as a little boy. What does it mean, you say that I am? Is he giving them lip? Is it like, well, you know, well, whatever you say, chief? No. No, or you have said so yourself. It basically means, it's a Hebrew idiom, basically meaning, it is as you say. And so Pilate was saying, are you a king? It is as you say, like I'm offering you no argument. So there are places where He said, I am the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life, and so forth. But other times He just simply came right out and said, I am. Look at John chapter 8. One of these was the one that Gary just mentioned. They came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he marched up to them and said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Now, in some translations, it says, I am he, but in the Greek, it is simply, ego eimi, I am. And they all fell back down. Why? Because they tripped over each other? No, but because they were overwhelmed by this assertion of his deity. And so they got up again, and they said, we've come to arrest you. And he said it again. He said, I am. And they fell down a second time. And about the third time, they kind of get a little afraid of this man. And so they said, who are you? And he said, I am. I told you who I am. And three times in that one verse, he uses, I am. And so obviously the Roman soldiers knew just who he was talking about. This is the one that says he's the I am. Okay, look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Twice in this chapter, he uses the I am of himself in a special way. Look first at verse 24. Verse 23 says, you're from beneath, I am from above. Right there is a claim to deity, unless you're going to say he's an angel flew down from heaven. But he says, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, you notice it has it in italics. In italics means it's not in the Greek, it's a translator's device to kind of explain it. But what he's saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so he is explicitly saying, I am the I am. Lastly, look down at verse 58. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In Greek, it's ego eimi. Eimi is simply the I am, but ego is like ego. It means I, the personal pronoun I, me. No, he didn't say Jehovah, but actually, he probably said it in Aramaic rather than in Greek, although the Greek is what's inspired. Don't ask me to say it in Hebrew or Aramaic for you. Maybe I ought to sometime. But he wasn't saying Jehovah. But the Hebrew for I am in Exodus 3:14 is very similar to saying Jehovah. It's just slight variation. So when they would say I am, they say, well, you better be careful how you say I am by myself. You better say I am here I am, or which is what Moses said. God said, well, Moses, take off. Moses, yes, here I am. But God didn't say, here I am. He just simply said, I am. But here's another reference. Jesus said so himself. Another one is in the Revelation, three different times. Revelation 1:8, 21:6, and 22:13, where he said, I am Alpha and Omega. What's Alpha and Omega, by the way? What is that? First and last. Look at my pen. Teach you a little Greek here. I'll write in big letters. Alpha, doesn't it look like an A? That's not an A, it's an alpha. And Omega. Maybe you've seen that. Omega watches. That's the first letter of the alphabet. The last letter. Literally A to Z. Or as they'd say in England, A to Z. In small case letters, it would be that. And the Omega, like that. But in capital letters, Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, which in both Greek and Hebrew way of saying is the first and the last, and that's a quotation from the book of Isaiah saying, you know, God alone is the first and the last, and besides me there is no other. So these are just a few of the places where Jesus said he was God, so he's either a liar. In fact, I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, well, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And he's either demonic, deceived, or who do you think he is? He is God. So he is, there's no escaping this. And he's exactly who he said he was. Number three, Jesus did not become God because there are verses that say he is eternal, like that one in John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word already was. That's more literal translation. Most translations have it, in the beginning was the Word, but the Word was there is in the beginning. The Word already was. He had already been existing in the beginning from before the beginning. That one, John 8:58, we just quoted. He is eternal because he says, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming eternity. And there's several other verses that say he is eternal. And so he was not a human being that became God. He is always God. And that's very important, because there are some people who say, oh, I believe in the deity of Christ. He was a man that became God, and by imitating him, we can become gods too. Isn't that wonderful? No, that's heretical. He wasn't a man that became God, or an angel that became God, or a man that became an angel and then God. He was already God that became a man and never was an angel before or after. He was God from all eternity. And since God alone is truly eternal, angels aren't eternal. They were created. Now, they may be everlasting in the sense that they will never cease to exist, but in that sense, we're the same thing. We will always continue to exist. But Jesus is not just simply like that. He is eternal. And so that's another proof of his deity. Number four, Jesus is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's about four good verses on this. Get your Bibles open to John. Turn back to John 5 and John 10. Actually, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he was with whom? If he was God, who was he with? He was with the Father and with the Spirit. So he is God and with God. But a couple of other places in John say something about this. John chapter 5, verse 18. Actually, 17, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Word was God and was with God, and he was with his Father, but making himself equal with the Father. Whew. They got the point there, so they will want to stone him. Chapter 10 says almost the exact same words, verse 33. Jews answered, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And you're just a man. No, he was God. He was equal with God. And only God can be equal with God. Philippians 2:6 is that great passage where it says, Jesus, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he became a man. And so he was God, and he was with God, he was equal with God. But notice the phrase there, he was equal with God, and yet he became a man. Who can be equal with God? In fact, again, back in Isaiah, God says, who will be my equal? To whom will you liken me? Who is equal with me? I've created everything. Everybody is so lower than me. Who's equal with me? Well, only God could be equal with God. Since there's only one God, this refers to at least a duality within God, but actually we know there's a Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are equal within the eternal Godhead. Jesus has the same nature as the Father and the Spirit, not merely a similar nature, let alone a different nature. And so he became man, he humbled himself, and in that state, as a humbled God-man, he could say, the Father is greater than me. But you see, that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, he said the Father is greater than me, therefore he's not equal to the Father. Well, what about the verses that say he is equal? How do you harmonize these? In his deity, he's equal with the Father. But in his humanity and in his humbled state, where he veiled his glory, he did not always be worshipped by people. And of course, when he died on the cross, he was submitting himself, he was humbling himself, and so he could say the Father was greater than me. But that refers to the incarnation and the state of humiliation, not to his eternal essence as God. Number five, Jesus is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Those are three.
Pastor, you need to get the verse in John 10. Which one were you
going to? Verse 33. Jesus has these three. Now, remember what we called these a few months ago? What do you call these? Something, something. No. Attributes of God. What kind are they? Say the good attributes. Well, they're that, but something else. These are not attributes of man, but of God that man will never have. No man will ever be omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient. We will never know everything. We will never be everywhere. We will never be able to do everything. Only God can be like that. We call those the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, God didn't communicate them to us. Says he sneezes in my face and gives me a cold, you'd say he's got a communicable disease. It can be passed on. God has certain attributes that he does pass on. He says, you be holy as I am holy. You be truthful as I am holy. You be merciful as I am merciful. We're capable in small part of being that. We're not capable of being these three things. Those are incommunicable attributes. But guess what? Jesus has these three attributes, which tells you Jesus is God. Let's look at them quickly here. He is God Almighty. He is omnipotent. In fact, let me show you that verse. Revelation 1:8. We've already quoted that. I love the first chapter of Revelation and the last couple of chapters. They show forth the splendor of God and just beautiful rays of glory. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is to come, who is and who was and who is to come. Now there is your eternity, the Almighty. Anybody remember what that word was in Greek? We mentioned it a few months ago. You're close. Pantocrator. The Almighty. Literally the word there is, He can do everything. He is Almighty. He has all power. He can do whatever He wants to. And He's not lacking in any power. And you find that phrase used twice in Revelation. The second one is in chapter 5, verse 12. We mentioned Isaiah 9:6, where He's called the Mighty God. And God has all power at His disposal. So if Jesus is the Almighty God, then He has omnipotence. You also find it in a few other places, like 2 Peter 1:16, Philippians 3:21, and Matthew 8:27. Second, Jesus is omnipresent. What does that mean? Present everywhere. Omni means everywhere. For example, He fills all things. Ephesians 1:23, He's with His people everywhere. Remember, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then when He was going back to heaven, He says, go into all the world, and behold, I am with you always. Not physically. Physically, His body is up in heaven. His human nature is up in heaven. But He is with us. How can He be with us? Look at that closely. And obviously, this gives a lie to the Lutheran idea of the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ. But if Christ's human nature is in heaven, His body is in heaven. Isn't that right, Stacy? His body is in heaven. I mean, that's what happened at the Ascension. His body went back up to heaven. It's not here. What do we call it when His body comes back to earth? Lutherans would say it's communion. No. Catholic Church says it's communion. What do we call the event when the body of Jesus comes? The second coming. Very good class. Okay, but if Jesus in the interim says, I am with you always, wherever you go, that can only refer to His deity, not His humanity, because His humanity is in heaven. So He's saying, wherever you go, I am with you. Wherever, get into a rocket ship and go to other galaxies, I am still with you, always. That can only be referring to His omnipresence and His deity. And so these are just several verses that say He is everywhere. Thirdly, He is omniscient, meaning He knows everything. When you look at that word omni, there's all, and science, like, you know the word science? It's the same idea. He has science of everything. He knows everything. Even the secret thoughts of men, John chapter 2, 24 and 25, 4, 29, and some other ones. He knew the thoughts of people before they said them. And He knows everything. I like that where He's grilling the Apostle Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you really love me? Yes. You sure about that, Peter? Do you love me? Yes. And remember the third time what Peter said? Before he said yes, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But there he was confessing, you know everything. You already know what's in my heart. You know all things. Yes.
Yeah. And think what a sad day it was in the garden when this is the day that sets it in motion.
That's why, as we said the other night, why in the Garden of Gethsemane He trembled as He looked to the cross, because He knew what was going to happen. He just didn't guess or hear it secondhand. He knew it had been foreordained.
I think of it as well. He probably wasn't real cognizant of it as a baby, but as he got to be a thinker in his junior high years, he knew what his mission on earth was for sure. Maybe
yep.
Even when he was 3 or 4, but no, he knew about it years before that.
Eons before that. He has pre-omniscience, perfect foreknowledge of everything. He knows everything about everything. By the way, there's one or two other incommunicable attributes that Jesus has. Can you think of another one that we will never have?
He is you. They mean you can't
Well, we're going to get to miracles there. But no, other people did miracles by the power of God. But there's something that Jesus had that only God has.
Perfect holiness.
Well, yes, but we're called to be holy, at least in part.
Right.
But I'm thinking of another one. Immutability. What's that?
What was it?
Immutability.
I can't speak good Missouri. I don't know.
It means unchangeable. Mutable means something can change. Immutable means it cannot change. We change. We change our minds. We grow older. But the Bible says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It also says, thou art the same, thou never changest. And so that refers only to God. God never changes. We looked at that in an earlier study. So when Jesus became man, he didn't cease to be God. And his humanity doesn't possess these attributes. He is not omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient in his humanity, but in his deity. Lutheran Church says, no, he has these in his humanity because his humanity has been deified. No, his humanity has not been deified, and his deity has not been humanized. He has these in his humanity. Well, I'll let you all think about that a little bit. But this proves that he is God. Number six, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Back to the Gospel of John again, the great cosmic gospel. Chapter 1. Remember in the upper room, Philip was saying, okay, we believe you, but just show us the Father and then we'll be settled in this. What did he say? He says, how can you say that to me, Philip? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You haven't really seen me, you don't know me, you don't know who I am. If you did, you wouldn't ask such silly questions. But Jesus was saying, you see me, you see God. God is invisible. He is intangible. He doesn't have a body. He is incorporeal. He doesn't have physical nature. No one's ever seen God because he is invisible. The day will come when we will see God and everybody will see him at the judgment day. But God became visible by becoming a human being. Now, one of the best verses on this in the Bible is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. In fact, it says over in Timothy, no one can see God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Declare there just doesn't mean that he says something about him. The word there means something like he has revealed him, he has turned on the light, he has shown him. Nobody could see God because God is invisible. But God became visible by becoming a human being. Therefore, Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father. You see the invisible. Because the invisible has become visible by taking on a physical nature. In fact, Colossians 1:15 says he is the visible image of the invisible God. And that's a wonderful way of putting it there. He's the visible image. By the way, that's proof that we are not to make any visible images. No pictures, no statues. Because Jesus is the one and only visible image. He said, well, wait a second. Aren't we made in the image of God? Well, we are made in the image of God. Some semblance, but Jesus is the image. We are only an indirect idea of what God is like. We think God thinks. We have life, God has life. But there are more differences than there are similarities. But with Jesus, it's not like that. He is not simply made in the image of God. He is the image of God. But then again, someone will quibble and say, no, wait a second. Image, that means like a picture. Someone paints a picture of you, or someone takes a photograph of you. Or are you the photograph? Is the photograph actually you? No. It's something that's similar to you. But that's where we see that the analogy breaks down. Jesus was a living picture of God because he was God in the flesh. And in that respect, I say he's the perfect revelation of God. He is not simply an indirect reflection of God or a picture that has some similarities with God. It would be like, I'm looking for the best analogy of this. It's like it'd be a living picture where God is invisible. God says, I'm going to give you a picture. But it won't be a picture you can, have an 8x10 glossy picture or anything like that. I'm going to give you a picture of myself that you'll never forget. And what was the picture? Jesus. A living picture. But it's not just a representation. This is God himself revealing himself perfectly for all people to see, touch, handle. And so in that respect, he's the perfect revelation of God. That's right. And in fact, in that respect, he's a higher revelation than even the Bible. As great as the Bible is, this is the written word that the Spirit uses. But Jesus is the personal, living, visible word of God.
That's why we understand why. That's the way the human beings made. That's why we use flannel graphs and stuff.
That's why you use flannel.
Yeah, yeah.
That's how you teach kids, yeah.
You can paint a word picture.
Yeah.
And we understand as adults, but children, but even...
We are symbolical creatures. We need symbols. We need pictures. We need things like that. And God stooped to our level to reveal himself like that. Think about that sometimes. He stooped. John Calvin said God lisped. Like, you know, you get on your knees and you talk baby talk to a little kid. God had to get down on our level to speak our language. Or as Carl Henry said, God stoops. He said that's one of God's glories. God stoops. He gets down on his knees. He condescends. He humbles himself. Now, of course, Jesus, being the perfect revelation of God, had to cloak or veil his glory for most of the time he was on earth, because as God, he'd just be shining in this bright glory, but he had to veil that. That's why people wondered, who is he? Can you think of one or two times, though, that he kind of pulled the cloak open a little bit and people saw his glory? One or two times. Jesus. That's right, yeah. And he just kind of pulled the curtain back just a little bit, and all this blinding light came out, and then he pulled the curtains back together again, and they only saw Jesus. And so the cloak was like his humanity. But he revealed God perfectly, and in many other ways, like what he said, what he did, but he continues to do that today. But he is the perfect revelation of God. Number 7, Jesus is not a created being. His humanity was created, because humanity is not eternal. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there was something created, a fertilized egg there. But in his deity, deity is uncreated. And of course, the Bible frequently says this. John 1:2-3, that he created all things. Verse 10, Colossians 1:16, many other places say that there's only one creator, and Jesus created all things. But he is the uncreated creator. Now, let's get you back in the book of Hebrews. We keep jumping on those Jehovah's Witnesses. They deserve to be jumped on. They're heresy and spreading this blasphemous and malicious lies about our Lord Jesus. But you know who they say he really was? Who do they say he was? No, you think of the Mormons. No, they say he was an angel. Did you know that? They say he was an angel. They say he wasn't just a man, but he certainly wasn't God. So they said, well, he's somewhere in between. He's an angel. Michael the Archangel in particular. I said, no, he's not Michael the Archangel.
You mentioned that in class before.
Yeah.
The concept's
theory
that we're going to be higher than the angels, and they're saying we're going to be higher than Jesus.
Yeah. That's a good point. Okay, look at Hebrews 1. Actually, verses 4 to 14 to the end of the chapter is talking about the same basic theme. In fact, my Bible has a little subtitle for this section, The Son Exalted Above Angels. First couple of verses that he is a perfect revelation of God, God's supreme revelation. Then verse 4 says he's become much better than the angels. He has an inheritance greater than they do. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And here's where the anonymous Hebrew quotes all these Old Testament verses and addresses them to the Son. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? No. Again, I'll be to him a father. Well, he's not an angel. God never calls his angels these sort of things. And then in verse 6, he brings the Son into the world. Says, let all the angels of God worship him. All the angels. Well, if Jesus was an angel, he'd be worshiping himself. No, it's kind of blunt logic. Jesus is not an angel. God said and did things for Jesus that he did not say or do for the angels. Jesus is not an angel. Verse 7, the angels, he says, well, they're ministers, flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne is God. Over and over and over again, he's saying Jesus is not an angel. You'd think that anybody would read this, Greek, Hebrew, or in English, take your pick, we'll get the point. Jesus is not a created angel. Angels worship Christ. In fact, we find that in the very next chapter, as well as here, all the angels of God worship him. But in the next chapter, verses 7 to 16, it says that Jesus did not become an angel. Why? Well, he became a man to save men. If he came to save angels, he would have had to become an angel. But he didn't come to save angels. Good angels didn't need saving. The bad angels, none of them are ever going to be saved. So he became a man to save men. Didn't become an angel to save angels. And he was God that became a man. He created the angels, according to Colossians 1:16. They all commanded to worship him. As I said, he is not a created being. He's not an angel. Although he's a human being that's created, he is not just a human being. Number 8, Jesus worked miracles. Now, we have to explain this because he did do miracles, but other people did miracles. I'm not referring to Oral Roberts or people like that, but prophets and apostles in the Bible, in the Bible days, they worked miracles by the power of God, but not by their own power. In fact, they were very quick to say that. Can you think of an instance where even a person doing miracles said, "It's not me that's doing it." And that wasn't false humility. They were being bare bones honest about it. Peter, Book of Acts. Remember, the beggar looked up to him and said, "Heal me, do something." And he said, "Look, there's no special power in me. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." So he was not saying, "I have the power. I look at a great man. I'm the first pope. I'm almost God myself." No, he's saying, "I don't have any power. It's not my own." But when Jesus did miracles, he did it by his own divine power. He healed sicknesses, raised people from the dead, cast out demons, stopped storms.
Was he doing it in his perfect humanity, or was he doing it in his deity?
Both. Because remember one time he said, in fact, that verse we quoted earlier from John's Gospel, he said, "My Father works, and so do I." Well, what's the work he's talking about? Not creation. Creation ended. Miracle working. He's saying, "I'm doing these things. It's the Father doing them through me, and I'm doing them together with him." It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he said, "I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit." Other times he says, "I am doing these things." So he is working together with the Father and the Spirit. So there's a Trinity at work. So he's doing this by his own power. Now, there is a strange view that still comes floating down the stream every now and then. The kenosis theory that says that Jesus was God, but when he came to earth, he didn't do anything as God. The miracles he did solely by the Holy Spirit, not by his own divine nature at all. Well, that doesn't bear scrutiny according to the Word of God. By the way, it's the people that usually argue that are Pentecostals, because what they want to try to get in is to say, well, Jesus did miracles by his human nature relying upon the Holy Spirit, and so can we without being God, because Jesus didn't do them as God. But actually, you find over and over again in the Bible that he did these miracles as signs that he was God. We find that especially in the Gospels, where they keep saying, "Who is this man that can stop storms and doing all these things?" Well, he's not just a mere man. And he gave clues through these miracles until finally some people got the hint and figured out that this one was God. And he did what only God could do. And so they responded like those magicians back in Egypt, seeing Moses doing certain miracles. And you remember what they said? They said, "This is the finger of God." Now, they weren't referring to Moses being God, but they said, "This is God doing something, and we can't do that sort of a thing." They had only a limited amount of powers. Jesus worked miracles in conjunction with the Father and the Spirit, but not like the apostles did. Remember, the apostles say, "In the name of Jesus Christ." But what did Jesus do? He just said, "Be healed. I say to you, do this." And he frequently claimed to do it by his own power, and that proved that he was just who he said he was. In fact, on one case, you remember, they were doubting who he was, so he said, "Well, even if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles that I'm doing." Either way, his words and his works prove that he was God. He says, "If you don't believe what I say, how do you account for what I do? What I do tells you who I am, because who else could do these things?" Number 9, what about those that don't believe that Jesus is God? There is no salvation for those that deny the deity of Christ. According to the Bible, we're saved by believing the gospel. What's the gospel? The person and work of Christ. It tells us who Jesus is and what he did. That's basically the core of what the gospel is. Anybody want to give me the basic 4-point outline of the gospel? And I don't mean Romans Road or 4 spiritual laws. Person and work of Christ. The first 2 points tell us his person. Second 2 points, his work. Very simple, children. He is God and man who died and rose again from the dead. That's basically the gospel according to the Bible. Who is he? He's God and he's man. What did he do? He died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, that needs a little bit of elaboration, but that's the core of the gospel. But it starts with what? He is God and man, not just a man. And so that is the core of the gospel. My point is that if that's of the essence of the gospel, if you reject that, you reject the gospel, there is no salvation. And so to be saved, you have to believe Jesus Christ is God. And so therefore, those that deny his deity are not saved, and they will never be saved unless they acknowledge he is God. Remember John 8:24? You will die in your sins unless you believe I am. And he was saying this to the Jews that were not believing in his deity, and he was warning them, You think you're following the great I Am? You're not. I am the great I Am, and you're not following me. I know if you're following me or not. And he says, you will die on your sins unless you believe that I am He. The deity of Christ is not a secondary doctrine. It's the very essence of Christianity and of salvation. Number 10, what do we do in light of all these things? We say, that's kind of neat. Good theology. I'll ponder this. Talk about it. No, it's something more. Number 10, Jesus deserves our worship. He demands to be worshipped because He is God. And the Bible says, He is thy God, worship thou Him. Mary and Joseph realized this is God in the flesh. Can you imagine how Mary felt? This almost sounds like a Christmas message. Imagine when she was carrying Jesus in her womb. That's God in there. Oh, how you worship what's in your womb. The awesomeness of it. Yeah. But then Mary knew even before that point. But they were worshiping Him in the womb and then in the manger. And then gradually other people caught on and they worshiped Him as well. And we find many examples of this in the Gospels, that people worshiped Him. And they did that in His very presence. And He did not stop them. In fact, He was pleased with it. He commanded. He welcomed it. And yet, we find Peter, Paul, and the angels forbidding people from worshiping Him. You remember there's that time in the book of Acts where these pagans came up to Paul and they were going to make sacrifices. And he said, stop that, I'm just a human being. They went up to the first pope and they began to worship him. And Peter says, stop that, I am just a man. Don't kneel down before me, don't worship me, worship God. Twice in the book of Revelation we find someone trying to worship an angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. Created beings do not welcome worship unless they are in sin. But if they're believing God, they will reject all worship. But Jesus accepted it because it was appropriate. Let me conclude with a little saying that I came across somewhere. Charles Spurgeon said, you will never be ready for heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. That's what faith is all about. We know we're going to worship Him in heaven. And when we believe in Him now, we're recognizing He is God and we're prepared to worship Him. So if someone says, well, I'll believe in Him as Savior, but not as Lord, I'm not going to be prepared to worship Him. Sorry, folks, that's not true saving faith. We begin to worship Him now as God, and we will worship Him as God forever and ever in heaven.
Kurt, you know, it seems to me like the men that I know that really love the Lord are humble, not like to be called reverence.
That's me too.
Yeah.
Don't call me Reverend Daniel, please. Pastor
Bowen was like that. I'm not recommended.
Call me Pastor, but
boy, I've seen it with the license plate. I'm Reverend.
Yeah. Oh,
Revelation.
Yeah. I'll turn the tape off for this next anecdote. But a few years ago, I went back to a high school union and that hot rod out there and visited a couple of old buddies that still aren't saved. And one of them laughed and saw that car. He said, "You a preacher driving a hot rod like that?" Yeah. I said, "Yeah." He said, "Need to get you a specialized license plate." I said, "What do you want to put on it, Joe?" He said, "Hot Rev." I said, "No, don't call me Rev." And they laughed about that. Okay, any questions or comments on tonight's study? One of my favorite topics, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Somebody would know that it's nice to come over to
the building. Yep. And we've only touched the surface, as we do every week, but there are many, many more proofs of this deity.
With all these various cults and groups that how do you even make it
they will usually say something like, "He is the Son of God, but not God the Son."
How do they believe in that He is the Son of God through the virgin birth?
Some of them do. They say, "Well, how can they believe in the virgin birth but not His deity?" Because they're all messed up. Did you know that the Muslims believe in the virgin birth? And a few cults, they say, "Oh, yes, He was born of a virgin. Joseph was not His father." And they say that's how He is the Son of God, because God was the one that did the miracle that fertilized the egg in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so they say Joseph wasn't the father, God was the father, but that doesn't make Jesus God. Now, wait a second. Didn't Jesus Himself say that which is born of the flesh is flesh? You are what you come from. And so He came from Mary, but not just from Mary, but from Joseph. Not from Joseph, from God. And so He's God and man. But they still fail to see that. If he's a son of God, he has a divine nature as well as being the son of man, having a human nature. But they look at that term and say, son of God, are you your own father? Are you your own son? No. If he's son of God, he is not God. Son of German is still German, right, Gene? Yeah. Now, unless you call your son Gene Jr. or the third or something like that. Nobody plays the pianist.
That's why I think son of God isn't necessarily as great as his dad is.
Yeah. But you have the same nature. That's why a child will look like his father. He has certain similarities like that. He's got the same nature. Of course, we would also say he picks up the bad nature from his old man, too.
The reason I was wondering about that is if some of them don't believe in son of God, there are some places there where they separate God and then pay reference to Jesus. And they're always using righteousness, because if he were not the son of God in the virgin birth, he couldn't be righteous.
Mm-hmm. Well, they'll say things like, wasn't Adam righteous before he fell? Was he God? No. I said, well, there you have it. He was created by God. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, he's even called the son of God. So they said, well, he was created. He had no sin. They said Jesus was kind of like Adam before Adam fell. Maybe a little bit better.
He was born after the fall.
Yeah. Well, unless they want to believe in the virgin birth, and some of the cults, if they don't believe in the virgin birth, we're going to touch on that next week. Yeah. Good point. That's what it is. Now, when you deal with these sort of objections, you can either know exactly where the point is they're wrong, and then get out your Bible gun and put it in the crosshairs and shoot right for that target. Or you can have so much information, you don't go at them with a rifle, but a shotgun. And you know that one of these verses is going to hit them. And then you just quote all these verses showing that Jesus is God. And the overwhelming saying, look, even if 99 of these hundreds don't prove it, one of these is surely going to prove that he is God. And so sometimes just give them a whole bunch of the verses. Okay, Jared, do you have your hand?
I don't know. I really haven't thought this through at all. I was just thinking about the season. It makes me think of what's being Easter. When Jesus died, there was no Trinity for 3 days. Did he die? Well,
come on.
Come on, sabbatical.
Okay, you want me to draw it out of you? Like, what things? What are these things? Yeah.
I don't know.
If as God, he is not only immutable, he is, what's the other word sounds like? Immortal. God has life, cannot die. But humanity is mortal. Right? Now, when Jesus died, what, dare I say, part of Jesus died?
That's what I'm asking.
Okay. His humanity died, not his deity, because his deity is immortal.
So when he went to the cross, he was in his humanity. And deity?
Wherever his humanity was, his deity was, but his deity did not die, his humanity died.
I think what Gary did do is this kind of comment or statement that was the only time that the person
Well,
so that includes
no, there's some goofy theories that have floated along. Like, what are you thinking? And that's good.
He went right down to the temple. He was around. He went and proclaimed the victory.
Well, there's something else here, too. Jesus was omnipresent in his deity, even when he was on earth in his humanity, right? Where was Jesus in his deity? For those 33 years, he was walking on earth. Where was he in his deity?
That's a good question. If he's omnipresent.
He is, starts with an E.
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Even in heaven? Well, wait. He can't be in two places at once. He's either in heaven or on earth. Yeah, my major premise was wrong. Just testing you guys. How could he be in two places at once? Because he's God. Get out your Bibles again. We're going a little bit over time, folks. But Now, this also is where it's useful to have King James or New King James. Well, I've really been riding on that NIV lately. But John chapter 3. You've heard of John chapter 3. Beautiful chapter. Right in the middle of this red letter section. By the way, the letters, the color of the letters is not inspired. Only the letters and the words. We believe in verbal inspiration, not colored inspiration. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven. Now, the word there means ascended by his own power, because we know of at least two people in the Old Testament that ascended. There's no one's ascended by his own power, but he that came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. And what's the next phrase say, Stacy? You got that verse? Yeah. Now, that last the last phrase there is omitted in the NIV and some of these other versions. No.
There's only one person left.
Stacy, you're getting close. You're close. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, who is in heaven. Now, this is present tense, and he's in heaven. No one has come down but the one that's up there, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Not will be or was, but he is in heaven. Now, this is one of several places that teaches that even when Jesus was on earth as man, his deity was still in heaven because his deity is omnipresent. And so it wasn't that he totally left heaven and left only the Father and the Spirit up there. As God, he was still everywhere, but he came to earth in a special sense and concentrate, I guess you could say, his being in being man. I know this is deep stuff.
Well, here Nicodemus asks, how can these things
that
be? And he says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can I ever tell you heavenly things?
Yeah.
Nick. He gives them an example of something we don't understand.
Yeah, it's a deep thing that old John Candy used to debate with me at this at table talk. You remember what the technical term for this? It's in that black book that you've got that you never read at home. I'm kidding. You mean? Okay. It's called the, what's this doctrine called? The extra. Extra Calvinisticum, a little Latin phrase. It means what the Calvinists were teaching is that there's something extra about Jesus outside of his humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and when you looked at Jesus, you saw one that was tangible, he was human, and that he was also divine, but his divine nature, there was still something of his divine nature outside of his human nature. He was still up in heaven, he was still everywhere. That's what we're saying, that his human nature is now in heaven. But we can still get in touch with his divine nature down here, can't we? We can pray to him. He indwells us. We can draw encouragement and sustenance from him. Why? Because his human nature is everywhere. His divine nature is everywhere. And so there's something extra outside of his human nature, his deity.
Why am I in my sleep, son? I need to go
to talking to sleep, Gene.
I had the same question that Garrett had. Now, are we still hanging on to this,
Garrett?
Yeah. This comment... our statement that at that particular time on the cross was the only time that that the three persons of the Godhead were not together.
I'm groaning about that.
I know you're groaning. I was groaning too. But anyway, I thought about that. But that's talking about his divinity. And I was trying to figure out what...
The Trinity was not split like an atom at the time of the crucifixion. But there is a deep mystery in this that theologians have wrestled with for centuries. What was separated from God on the cross? Was it the second person separated from the first person? No, it wasn't God the Son separated from God the Father, but the one that was God the Son was also a perfect human being. And in his person, he experienced this anguish of being separated from the Father, being made sin, being made a curse. Yes. And this raises another question. Dare I raise other questions along these lines? Are you guys ready for this? Make a good table talk. Not only did he die in one or the other, but in which nature did he suffer?
He
suffered.
But if there's anything to this business about he was separated, I mean, the three persons of the Trinity were separated at this particular time, then he must have had some kind of suffering in that sense, too.
Okay, there have always been a few, and not gross heretics, but not gross, that will say Jesus died not just in his human nature, but in his divine nature. He suffered in his divine nature. Now, that's the point that we have trouble with. God, as God, does not suffer. You want to learn a long word here, Stacy? We believe in the impassibility of God. Anybody want to tell us what that means? This is high theology, folks. Impassible. Now, I remember one of the first times I heard that was from a Scottish preacher. He said, "We need to meditate upon the impossibility of God." And I said, "The impossibility of God? What is it? Were you an atheist?" It was the way he was pronouncing it. It's not impossible, but it's impassable. And it doesn't mean you can't pass by him. It means something completely different. By the way, this was, if I'm not mistaken, fellow elder, the last of our amendments to our Constitution here at the church. Remember? Where we used to have the phrase that passions, and we changed it to emotions. God has emotions, but not passions. What's a passion? Passion is an emotion that overtakes you. God is never overtaken. God doesn't fall in love. I can't help falling in love, and I'm going to make a great Elvis song, but God chose to love certain people. He didn't fall in love. He wasn't overwhelmed by these outside emotions. He chose to love. Take your shoes off if you want to, Stacy. Now, the point is, God is impassible. He has emotions, but not passions. Yes, but he doesn't lose his temper. You ever lose your temper and you can hardly stop it after a while. The emotions get worked up and the adrenaline going and your face turns red. And next thing you know, your wife is running to you. Oh, you're a madman. You're a wild man. You ever lose your temper? God is angry, but he doesn't lose his temper. He loves, but he doesn't fall in love helplessly. He has emotions, but not passions. He was angry, but it was a concentrated, well-controlled anger. But he didn't lose his temper. He had perfect self-control. Self-control is the last of the nine fruits of the Spirit. So God is impassible. He does not lose his control, but he still has emotions. Now, what's that got to do with the atonement? Deity does not suffer externally. It can only suffer internally, as it were, by choice. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ did suffer, but primarily in his humanity, because he let them nail him to the cross, and it was excruciating physical pain as well as the spiritual pain when the Father turned his back on him, made him sin, cursed him, and what we talked about Thursday night. But that's primarily referring to his human nature. But yet it's the same person. You say, well, how could it be one part and not the other? In the same way, how could Jesus, who is omniscient, say, I don't know the time of my second coming? No man knows, not even the angels, not the Son, only the Father. Because in his human nature, he's not omniscient. His human nature is not omnipresent. Human nature is not omnipotent. His human nature, if I dare say, was passable. It could be crucified. It could be cursed by the Father. It could have pain and suffering imposed upon it. But not his divine nature. Yeah. There was no splitting the Trinity.
So you say primarily, is there a secondary?
Yes, but not. It would be by way of emotions. That's why, for example, I say that when the Father punished the Son, don't misunderstand, but there's a sense in which the Father suffered. Not like, oh, that's my only son. You know, not like someone weeping outside of a prison on the night of an execution uncontrollably. No, God suffered the heartbreak of love giving the Son, and the Son had that in mind when he came here to earth. But that's not this idea of suffering, he couldn't help it, but it was a suffering because of love, just like the suffering of anger. But we probably best not to call it suffering as such, but the deep emotions. How does that sound? God is not an emotionless God. He has emotions to a far greater degree than we do, but they're not separate, they're not uncontrolled, they're well honed. Well, we've covered some deep ground. Any last points on this? He died in his humanity, not his deity, because deity is immortal. He suffered in his human nature, not his divine nature, because divine nature cannot suffer external pain.
But then was there this, in some form, manner, description, or definition of a separation of the three persons of the Godhead
no.
at that point?
Nope.
Where did that come from? You two have been reading the wrong book.
Well, I didn't read
what have you been reading, Jane?
I thought I heard you say
no. Well, sometimes I might use metaphoric language. It might sound like that, but...
Where do you get the question?
Well, these are good questions.
Just thinking about the deity part. Yep. We talked about the miracles and whether that was his deity or manifest. Ooh. And then you think about the crucifixion.
Sure, I get to fish in with these things. Any last questions before Gary takes some prayer requests for us? Okay.